ask my wife, the licensed professional clinical counselor, the greatest instrument in maintaining healthy relationships. And she will tell you clear and honest communication. Communication of values, of dreams, of goals. It keeps people pulling in the same direction and achieving much more than any individual effort would or could ever accomplish. That's true with couples. It's true with families. It's true with small groups. It's true with businesses. It's true with churches. Poor communication, on the other hand, it frustrates, it confuses, discourages, and that's true with couples, it's true with families, it's true with groups, it's true with businesses, it's true with churches. No unity of values, unity of dreams or goals, everyone pulling in different directions. Why do churches falter? Become stagnant, decline, and in some cases close. No clarity and unity of mission that comes out of common values, common dreams, and common goals. The New Testament book of Acts tells the story of the first generation of the church. Jesus had ascended to heaven and left the disciples, aided by the Holy Spirit, to continue the work that he had begun. They had to get it right. It was a new day. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. They had held on to the prophetic voices of prophets, priests, and kings, and longing for the one who would come and set the world aright. He would set them free forever. The message of the church, the Church of Jesus Christ, their message said that the waiting was over. The Messiah had come. The one that they had waited for, the one the prophets spoke of, the one that the Torah, the law, and the history of Israel, the other thing that they longed for, it had happened. Now, in a different manner than what they had expected, but the message of the church was that he had indeed come. And the church held the task of communicating that truth to a world that did not understand. In the book of Acts, we find out how they pulled that off. Or how God, through the Holy Spirit's enabling of the disciples, pulled it off. We have read how that after Jesus had descended, that the Holy Spirit had settled and descended upon the faithful followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. How the huge and diverse crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem for that great festival were able to understand the testimony of Christ's disciples in their own languages. We learned how the Spirit-enabled preaching of Peter resulted in around 3,000 conversions in that one day. We were given a glimpse into the daily life of the fledgling church and how day by day as they lived and gathered and worshiped and studied and ate together that more and more people were joining their ranks. How did that happen? I mean, they had no discipleship training seminars. You know, no church growth conferences, no evangelism courses, no model churches to follow. They were the first. How did that happen? Well, they just continued to do what they knew. And they trusted the Holy Spirit to direct them. It reminds me of God's call to Abraham. God called Abraham and said, I want you to take your possessions and your immediate family and those, and I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. He didn't say, I've got this place. Here are the map coordinates. Go. He said, just leave and I'll show you. And day by day, Abraham followed that, not knowing where the destination was. I can promise you that first generation church that started with the birth of the church at Pentecost and how when they began to put this church together, when it became to be a function organ, they did not know where they were going. They knew the goal of the message of the gospel. They knew the call of Christ to a life that was committed to following Him. And they knew, but how that was going to look, how that was going to flesh out, they did not know. They simply went day to day. They did not have our advantage of the story of Acts and the letters of instructions of the epistles in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we see a day in the life of Peter and John. Let me read the text for you. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John, when they were about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Heavenly Father, as we review this simple yet incredible story, help us to see beneath the surface and the foundation that is being laid for the presentation of the gospel of Jesus. Help us to learn, help us to become, and help us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. About 30 years ago, I sat in a seminary class. The class was on biblical interpretation and communication. Howard Hendricks, my professor, continually reminded us that the text would only come alive for people when presented in a way that they could easily grasp. Now, one class assignment was to take a certain text and present that text in a way that was not necessarily familiar to ourselves, but that would connect with a group unlike us. Now, today's text, Acts 3, 1 through 10, was the text for that assignment. I will give it away at the risk of lowering your expectations. It was 30 years ago. 31, as a matter of fact. It was in 1990, as I said in a biblical interpretation class of Howard Hendricks, that this assignment was done. And so, I was a little bit impressed with that assignment, and then I realized that I had a class that was made up of about, made up of about 30% African Americans. And so I wasn't too impressive to them. But in any event, a little disappointed, but got an A-minus on that thing. Sometimes we have to remember, one of the things that the technical term for bringing the meaning of the text out is called exegesis. You don't care about that. But the professors used to say, before you can exegete the text, before you can really read the text, you need to be able to read your congregation. Read who you're speaking to, where they come from. Well, after all that excitement, I suppose it's my magnetic personality that's doing this. But after all that excitement, maybe we need to slow down a little bit and just look at the text. First two words, one day. That doesn't tell us what day it was. It just says one day. Probably not the Sabbath. Anytime anything significantly was done on the Sabbath, it's recognized very, very clearly in Scripture. Especially if you remember the stories in the Gospel as we read through John. The leaders were very, very suspicious of anything Jesus would do of a miraculous nature if it happened on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to do that kind of thing. And so this was not a Sabbath day. It wasn't church day. What happened on that day evidently was customary and it was habitual. It says on one day, just on one of their days, a glimpse in the day in the life of Peter and John. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. This says at 3 in the afternoon. I think if we went all the way back to our 1611 King James Version, it said it was at the ninth hour. Well, the Hebrews or the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. And so when it says the ninth hour, that's 9 hours after 6 a.m. and you end up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There were three specific times of prayer. One was at 9 o'clock in the morning, one was at noon, one was at 3 o'clock. Now, noon, for some reason, was not one of the more prominent. Usually it was either 9 o'clock or 3 in the afternoon when the most people would come. And that's the time that Peter and John went to the temple to pray. It's kind of interesting that they didn't give up their spiritual disciplines when they began to follow the teachings of Christ. They didn't give up praying. They didn't give up going to the temple. The temple, with all its promises and those kind of things, was still very, very precious to them. It was not later until they were ostracized from the Jewish culture that Christians began to meet on the Lord's Day and recognizing the resurrection for a while. They continued to meet on the Sabbath day. But the time to pray, every single day, there was an hour, special hours, and they were doing what they were ingrained to do. And it's that they were coming. It says a man who was lame from birth. Throughout this passage and other passages in Luke, you get references to maladies that people had, some being lame, some being blind. And of course, it's just like in English, there are different words for different things. If we were saying, we could have said, well, he was crippled, or he was handicapped, physically handicapped, or but he was blind, we could say, or we could say he could not see, all these kind of different ways of expressing themselves. In the gospel, in the Luke, and in the gospel, the gospel of Luke and in Acts, both authored by Luke, most of the time we run into those terms, they are medical terms that would be used at that time. That's why it gives credence to the fact that we're told that Luke was a physician. And so he's telling this story, and he says a man had been lame from birth. And he was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. There was method to that. People were naturally more inclined to be generous and to be compassionate when they were preparing their hearts for prayer. And he said, so it was, as a matter of fact, today, if you were to go to Jerusalem and you were to go across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem and up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord prayed for deliverance, essentially, and it's such a meaningful and emotional moment for Christians that even today in 2021, those who are begging for help, they'll stand outside that gate because they know people have been touched by their experiences, and their compassion would be most likely to yield generosity. And that's what was going on there. So it says that he looked and he saw Peter and John about to enter, and he asked them for money. Can you pause? I really need some help. Could you spare a few coins? Maybe some alms. Is there something that you could give to me? And then the text says that Peter looked straight at him, as did John. There wasn't any passing by, as we do so often in our day when we come to a street corner at a red light where someone is holding up a sign, just don't make eye contact, that kind of thing, and keep going. Well, there wasn't any of that. Peter, John, he saw the world differently since Jesus. And he saw this man in need, and when he asked him for money, well, that was a problem. My personal feeling is that if Peter and John had money, they'd have given it to him. And not only that, but they would have given it to him, but they didn't. We look at the early church and look at their explosion and all the things that happened in the church. They didn't have any rich people in the church. They didn't have a lot of resources. They had given all that up to follow Christ. And they didn't have property. They met in people's homes. They did all the things that churches of our day say you have to have. They didn't have any of those things. He said, Peter looked right at the man. And he said, look at us. Don't look away. You look at me. I'm looking at you. Listen, I don't have any money. I mean, he said that the man looked at him, gave him his attention because he expected to get something from him. And Peter said, silver and gold, I don't have any. And there must have been an instant when the man said, oh, brother, well, then why don't you even say anything? Why don't you just keep walking? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. One of my favorite stories of the early church fathers is the reported visit of St. Francis of Assisi to the Vatican. And the story is told that he met with the Pope, and the Pope was showing him the vast riches inside the Vatican. And he said, yeah, Francis, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. And St. Francis says, that's true. But also no longer can the church say, rise up and walk. Peter looked at the man and he took him by the hand. He said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. He took him by the hand, says, and helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. We need to think about that for a moment, because I don't know how many of you, if you've ever been in the hospital for a lengthy stay, it is incredible to me how quickly you lose strength, how muscle mass decreases, and you can't just get up. I mean, I was in there just a few days. Seemed like an eternity. But I remember when I got up for the first time, I had to have help. I couldn't even stand on my own. My legs were weak, and they did not, I don't know what they call it, atrophy or whatever. I don't know if that's even the right name for it, but I could not stand. This man had never walked in his life. And it says when Peter took his hand and said, walk, that immediately he had strength in his ankles and in his feet. And all the joints and all the ligaments and the muscles that had been inactive for decades came to life at full strength. And it says, he who had never balanced himself, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. I can't even imagine. And that's not your typical comeback from a physical ailment. This is a miracle of God's mercy surrounding and empowering someone that was helpful. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. That man came to the temple that day, expecting some temporary help. He thought what he was going to get is maybe enough to buy food for a few days, even maybe. Maybe to buy bandages to rewrap his legs. Maybe a coat that wasn't tattered and worn. Maybe with extreme generosity, someone might leave a tunic or something for him. Something that would be a temporary fix. But instead of a new cloak or a new bandage, he got a new life. You notice that the story says that this beggar was placed at the entrance to the temple while others were entering in. This man had never been inside the temple in his life. The fact that he was crippled in Jewish law made him unclean. He was considered unworthy. And he could never enter into the temple. The temple, that was the locus of Jewish identity. Pride. The one thing that pointed to their status as God's people, this beautifully ordained monument to the glory and dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in their eyes, in the Holy of Holies. This place that people would travel from all over the precincts and the region once or twice a year at the festivals, because that was the place where they reminded of who they were reminded of their past. It reminded them of who they were as God's people and spoke to a future when someday they would be delivered. And all that the temple brought to that culture, he had never been able to even go inside. So it's no wonder that when he found himself able to move and he had these ability to stand and to own his own move, and all of a sudden all of the barriers for his participation in the pride of their life were removed, and he was able to enter into the temple. So is it any wonder that he was jumping and praising God? And when all the people saw him walking, heard him praising God, they recognized him. Wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who used to sit begging at the temple gates called Beautiful? And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. How often it is that when God moves among his people, that we don't have to make a big deal about it. People just notice. When things happen to us, when we feel and sense the presence of Christ within us and the blessings that he has given us, and we understand that it's by grace that we have been saved. It's by grace that we live our lives of faithfulness. And it's not out of merit, out of some kind of deeds that we have to do to gain God's favor. And we recognize our the change in our life, that it changes who we are. When it changes who we are, it changes the way we see the world. It changes the way we look at the world. You know, yesterday, what was one of the things that was so encouraging to me? I regret that I did not know Pat Kochenow very well. I visited her a couple of times in the hospital, three times I think, and she was in our services every once in a long while, and I didn't meet her. But I feel like I know her because I sat in the back over there and I listened to people, the most diverse group of people I have ever been a part of would stand up, and some person, one Hispanic that had come over and could barely, wasn't really great with English, told how gracious she had been. Then when he became a citizen of the United States, that she and Jim showed up at the ceremony. And then when their son was facing almost mortality because needing a transplant, heart transplant, that they were there for the 7 hours worth of surgery and prayed, and that they recognized that they expected to have medicine all his life, and now he's completely free and healthy, and he had him stand, and how much they had meant. And another couple that stood and spoke, that said they were stood by them in the difficult days of their life. And then we would have people that was obviously more successful speak of her grace with them, and her children began to speak of things, and one young lady, granddaughter, said she used to play the smile game. And that is, she would tell you that every day to smile at someone and see if it didn't generate that response back. When you are a believer in Christ, it changes you. And people can look at you and they can listen, and they'll not only do they see it, but they want to know what's up. When I worked for Mobil Oil Corporation, I wasn't a... probably should have been. But I wasn't a real aggressive witness for my faith. There were things that when I was in the pipeline field and working out, there were things they participate in that I would not. And they noticed that in the morning, early hours when we were out of town and everybody got onto the construction truck they offered, they noticed that my eyes were not bloodshot when we got up in the morning. But in any event, I was never one to really be aggressively looking for every opportunity to witness. That's probably to my, that's a negative thing, but one morning I came in and my shift started. I worked a shift of running pipeline systems from a centrally located computer array, and kind of primitive compared to the computers we have today. This was about 1980, 85 or 6. And a lady walked in, a communications technician, and she said, "What's up with you?" I said, "I don't know what you mean." She said, "Well, it's about 20 degrees outside, and I saw you walking from the parking garage across the street into the office building this morning, and I saw this smile on your face, and I want to know, what are you so happy about when it's 20 degrees and blowing in downtown Dallas?" I said, "Well," she said, "you win a prize? Did you inherit some money or these kind of things?" I said, "No." She says, "Matter of fact," says, "you're usually in a good mood. What's up with that?" And I said, "My only explanation is that I'm a believer in Christ. And I know that not only has He forgiven me, but He loves me. And I don't know what's coming in my life, but I'm wonderfully delighted that He will be a part of it. He is now and always will be." Just a little opening, and I shared. She asked so she couldn't get upset about it. Peter and John's life had been changed forever, and they couldn't help but share it. But how do our days resemble this day in the life of Peter and John? When you see the world, does it make you angry? There are sometimes it makes me angry. I see the harm that people bring to other people, and I catch myself getting angry. I see national leaders who should put the welfare of the nation above anything else, because that's what they've been elected to do, do nothing but serve themselves. Rather than seeking solutions, the answer seems to be to seek power. And I catch myself getting angry. People say unkind things about Christianity and the church, and sometimes very, very malicious. And I catch myself becoming angry. But I'm glad I catch myself, because what really I should be is sad. When I see chaos in the world, the response of a follower of Jesus Christ is not to lash out. It's not to double up your fist and shake it and try to straighten people out. It's to pray for them and ask God to give you words of reconciliation and hope, that we can bring remedy rather than revenge or retribution. What is the message of the church? What is our mission as witnesses to the grace of Jesus Christ? The last year that I served as pastor at Fish Creek Church of the Nazarene in Stowe, Ohio, we went through a process of visioning, of trying to get an understanding of what the gifts that God had given that particular church and that particular location, to see if we could match that with the needs that we saw in our community and come out with a common theme that reminded us regularly of what we were called to do and who we were called to be. It was quite a process. It took 10 months of working with a church consultant, and I know you think that's probably overkill, but we needed someone to guide our thoughts and to keep out issues that were peripheral and look at the central driving mission that we believed God had given Fish Creek Church of the Nazarene. And what we came up with at the end of the day was a mission statement that said, offering life change through the love of Jesus. Doesn't mean we didn't visit sick people. Didn't mean that we didn't give people food that needed it. It didn't mean that we didn't help with rent and bills and medicine expense and these kind of things, plus because we did. But at the end of the day, what we offered our world was that their lives could be different. That their lives could be a reflection of the very life of Jesus. And just like Peter and John looked at this man that wanted a quick fix, he wanted some money in his pocket or food in the pantry or another robe in the closet, and what they gave him was a brand new life. I don't think they ever had a church growth meeting in the early church. I don't think they said, what do you think we have to do to fill the place up? Had no interest. That was not their focus. Their focus was, how do we carry on this message that Jesus said, go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I commanded you. How can we impact the world for Jesus with so few of us? But they said we'd do what we could, and God began to give them everything they needed. Part of the result is us. We can, if we choose, read this text just as a moment in time when something really cool happened to a man that we don't even know his name. Or we could see that deeper than this physical miracle for an individual was a model for the church to follow. When whatever the world asks of us, at the bottom line, what we offer is a new life in Christ. I don't think that first generation church had an idea of what that was going to look like. I'm not sure that I have an idea of what New Hope's going to look like. But I'm going to do everything I can to keep the main thing the main thing. And God has not called us to a task that He will not equip us and enable us to fulfill. we must continue to serve and to honor Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. And one of the ways we do that is in obedience and in observing the sacrament of the Lord's table. We look back at the final evening that Jesus was able to be freely and walk around freely with his disciples and gathered them for a meal. Said, I've longed to eat this meal with you. Says, I won't eat it again until I've been in my Father's kingdom. And they reclined around the table and he took a loaf of bread, looking forward to the cross, and he began to break the bread and pass it to them. And he said, this bread is my body that will be broken for you. Take it and eat all of it. And in the same way, he took the cup. So this cup is a new covenant. A covenant of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together, do this in remembering me. Heavenly Father, so many things to do. So many ways that we can learn to communicate. But however we develop the gifts that you've given to us, musically or orally or just a helping hands, help us remember that what we offer is a new life that's made possible by the cross and accepted and by the resurrection. And that our power comes from the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, who called Jesus Lord. Now, Father, I pray that you would settle in among us all and just in the days of our lives, allow us to represent you in a way that brings life change to people in the name of Jesus. And I pray that we would love you so much that we would serve you all the days of our life. And we pray this in the wonderful, beautiful, matchless name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here today.